Welcome, everyone. We are in this Tribe of Issachar series that I've decided to continue on with after that introductory sermon. I wasn't sure where I was going to go with it. And the idea behind this series is that we are developing an Issachar mindset, that we are seeking to understand the culture around us and the times that we live in. Not just be aware of the culture around us, but seek to understand the culture around us. When we look at the people that we may think of as our enemies, I hope not, or even people that are different than us, that think differently than us, are we trying to understand them? As the Bible says about husbands and wives, live with each other in an understanding way. Are we attempting to be understanding? And then as we understand people and sympathize with them, do we know then how to respond in what is how we ought to respond in a biblical and upright way? So the Apostle Paul has this Issachar desire we see in the New Testament for all Christians. He says in the letter to the Colossians, he says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." You see, Paul wants them to be like the tribe of Issachar. He wants them to have wisdom and understanding. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Or as we heard last week, so they would know what Israel ought to do, fully pleasing to him. So we want this Issachar mindset as Christians of understanding our times and how we ought to walk and respond to them. That's the first step. And today I'm going to touch on, I started putting this series together and I told you my trepidation last week, but I started putting this series together, and today I'm going to touch on some ideas, some big movements like metamodernism, existentialism, their symbolism, and philosophy, and how they emerge in the stories that our culture is telling. And there's not a test at the end, okay? So, I mean, I'm going to say names and dates and stuff, and it's okay if you don't remember all of that stuff, because the conclusion is what's important. What do we do about the observation of our culture? And I am not a particularly insightful observer of my culture. I am not necessarily of the tribe of Issachar. I don't say that I have this wisdom. And so for me to bring this to you, and what hopefully we're all learning, is that we have to develop our own tribe of Issachar. I have developed the people who understand the times better than I do, and I get my understanding from them. So these are not my brilliant observations entirely today, but rather people in my tribe, like Paul, Ann Leitner, Wes Huff, Parker Sutter Case, Andy Bannister, Glenn Scrivener, Brett McCracken, a whole bunch of guys like that, who observe the culture and then, like a tribe of Issachar, tell Christians how they can respond to what is happening around us. So today, as the Bible text indicates, I want to take a look at the example of the apostle in Acts chapter 17, and it's really just going to be a launching off point into our own culture that isn't Athens, but is something like it. And Paul engages with the religious and philosophical shifts that he encounters as he engages with Greek and Roman culture on their turf in Athens. He's on Ares Hill, the Areopolis, or Mars Hill, to put it in Romans term, and he has to find a way to engage the culture he finds himself in, and it's very different than Jerusalem. So how does he do it? How do we take his example to study our own culture and know how to respond to what we find? So let me just pray before we begin. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of the New Testament. Thank you for the gospel that we hold. What an awesome privilege that you have chosen to work through us to reach not our culture in sort of a cloud idea out there, but to reach our friends and our neighbors and our family members and our peers that we engage with every day, that you have entrusted this treasure in jars of clay like us. And so, Father, help us to use the resources that you've given to us in your church in order to bring the hope of your gospel to a new generation that needs to hear what has for too long been silenced. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 17, we just had it read. You have all the Athenians there and all the foreigners who live there. And they would spend time there just talking about nothing except what is new. This is a culture that is enamored by novelty. Give me a new idea. Give me something fresh to think about. What about this? What about this? Hey, have you thought about this? Wow, that's interesting. Let's explore that for a while. And Paul, Christian, dropped in the middle of this. He's like, how am I going to engage with these people? What am I going to do to get their attention, to join with them? And so Paul's methodology here is that as he's in this Greek city with all this foreign philosophy and foreign gods, this is the time here now, to put it in context, so you've got Zeus and Aphrodite and Poseidon and Ares and Nike and all the gods. They've got thousands of gods all over the city. At the same time, you have the golden age of Greek and Roman philosophy. So Plato was about 400 years before this, and his student Aristotle. And you've got the competing worldviews in his day would be Platonism and Stoicism and Epicureanism and Skepticism. So he's got all this going on around him. And he's like, how am I going to engage these people? He has to understand the culture that he's tuned into. And the first thing we notice is what he doesn't do. Paul does not come out swinging at the culture. He does not come out attacking their religious pluralism or, you know, how impossible it is for their philosophies to logically integrate without contradicting each other. He doesn't come out knocking the legs out from underneath their philosophical conclusions or exposing flaws in their logic. And we'll touch on this a bit more later. Paul doesn't go at their faith or their philosophy. He's not engaged in culture war here, because culture war is never appropriate when it comes to personal evangelism and sharing the hope that we have within us. There may be a time and a place for culture war, if we want to call it that, but it's not in reaching people with the hope of the gospel. So instead, what we find is Paul finds some common ground between them, and he encouraged them, and he commends them for their sincerity. He says, I see you guys are a really religious people, and I love that. That is awesome that you are such a religious people. You are making an effort to honor all the gods, and you listen to all the ideas, and you are not closed-minded about the possibility of finding truth wherever it lies. I love that about you people. And you even admit that you don't know everything. You don't know all the gods. You've got a statue here to an unknown god, and you're curious about this unknown god. And let me tell you something. I can tell you about this unknown god. Let's have that conversation. Let's talk about this god that you don't know. Maybe the god I know is the god you don't know. And they're hooked. Not all of them are convinced in the end, but he has their attention because Paul has shifted the narrative so that he and the Athenians are on a journey of discovery together with shared moral and emotional needs. Paul's like, I want to find out the same stuff you do. Let's do this together. And then he gets a chance to tell them about God. And he's done this by asking a wonder question. He's saying, I wonder who this unknown God is. I wonder, you know, let's wonder with me who this is. And then he offers them a widening answer. We're not going to get to that today, but he widens their answer to say, imagine if God is bigger than you possibly imagined. And he widens their imagination to say, you haven't even imagined who God could possibly be yet. And we're going to talk about some of those things next week, but Paul is basically saying, let's wonder together about who this unknown God might be, and let's widen what God could be and who God could be and how he might reach us. Now, the neat thing is right now, when we talk about what about our times, is that the culture, and this is why we need to be astute to it, is the culture is actually doing this for us right now. The culture is asking Gen Z or Gen Z, I usually say Generation Z and Gen Z, I don't know why, but Gen Z and Gen Alpha are asking the wondering questions, and we have the opportunity to give them the widening answer. And so in a sense, what we need to be alert to as Issachars is that this is happening in our culture like it's never happened really in the last 30 to 40 years. So what about our times? And the rest of this is going to sound more like maybe a talk than a sermon, and I don't feel totally comfortable about that, but I think it's a profitable talk to have for us as a church family. So what do we see? Why do I say what I just said about the culture doing this wondering for us? Well, what we see in the culture, what we've seen over the last 10 years or so, is what they are calling the vibe shift. And when I talk about the times we live in, I'm talking about boomers from 45 to 65, Gen X from 65 to 80, millennials from 80 to 95, Gen Z or Gen Z from 95 to 2010, and Gen Alpha from 2010 onwards. So the Gen Alphas are like 16 years old now. Some of them are sitting here. And they're asking these questions. What do we see in the vibe shift? Well, these are the types of things that we see. We see things like Wes Huff, who's a Christian apologist, on Joe Rogan, the biggest podcast in the world. So that's a shift. You didn't see that in the 90s or the early 2000s. In fact, Joe Rogan was very anti-Christian, mocked Christianity, said it was for stupid people. The more intelligent you were, the less likely you were to be a Christian. Now, Joe Rogan doesn't believe yet, but he said in a, again, blow your mind, interview with Kid Rock, who's a Christian. He says, I wish it was true. I want it to be true. I want Jesus to be true. So that's in a two-year shift, what's happened with Joe Rogan. And more openly, we have people converting to Christianity very publicly. In 2016 and 2017, the Philadelphia Eagles, who went on to win the Super Bowl, they're baptizing, you know, 8, 9, 10 teammates in their travel hotel as a team as they're traveling during the season in football. Last year, Ohio State football team, they ran on-campus worship and baptism events. Excuse me. Over 2,000 students coming to these events run by the football team, professing their faith, wanting to reach their campus. We have more and more, you see it in your Facebook feeds, more and more sports and celebrities feeling able to express their Christianity, even in Hollywood, or even actors and celebrities who may not be Christians defending their Christian friends publicly. You never would have seen that 15 years ago. Never would have seen that 20 years ago. And it's not that these people are particularly important or that their celebrity matters, but because it's a visible shift in the culture that everybody sees. Everybody is observing this. Bible sales are up over 25% since an all-time low in 2019. Almost entirely millennials and Gen Z. Here's the thing. Gen Z is the least spiritually trained generation in history. Never went to church. Had an entire culture for 30 years teaching against church and religion. They are the least spiritually aware and trained generation, but they are now the most spiritually curious generation. So postmodernism has actually backfired. It has created an entire generation that is wondering what their parents didn't tell them because they're not finding what they need in postmodernism. They're not finding what they need in the culture. And they are curious. They're reading the Bible, and they're going to church, and they want to know, what are other kinds of truth that has been hidden from us? You have Jordan Peterson filling up lecture halls with lectures on the book of Genesis and Exodus, not for Christians. These are not lectures for Christians. You have highly academic, self-proclaimed new atheists converting, largely by following a similar path. Some of them are still on. So you have Louise Perry, who's a Daily Mail columnist who is studying feminists and the feminism revolution. She discovers in her search in this feminist revolution study that Christian gender ethics are not just logical for society, but they're supernaturally true. And so she converts from being an atheist to being a Christian. You have former atheist power couple, Niall Ferguson and his wife, Ayanne Hirsi Ali, she was named one of the top 100 most influential people in the world. Born in a Muslim country, staunch atheist, hated religion, came to understand the gospel in her study of feminism, realized that Christianity was the roots of feminist rights, and is now a Christian. And her husband, also a atheist, now a Christian. She was a central figure in the New Atheism movement called the Fifth Horsewoman of the New Atheism Apocalypse. And there's so many others. Some, even like Richard Dawkins, who still are atheists. Maybe Jordan Peterson's in the same boat, I don't know. But they admit openly that Christianity is good for our culture, and he wants to preserve it. So I say all of this because this is the shift we can observe. These things were not happening 15 years ago. They were not happening 20 years ago on the scale that they're happening now. New book, Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God by Justin Brierley, covers some of these things. You have magazines, secular magazines like The Atlantic, writing essays in April 2024, The True Cost of the Church Going Bust, a work in progress, a new series which is described as an exploration of how to solve some of America's biggest problems. And The Atlantic says, America's got a problem that church can solve. The Atlantic is saying that. The New York Times, this January, has an article titled, Can I Go to Church Even If I Don't Believe? And the New York Times says, you should go to church even if you don't believe. Because church is good. It's good for people. It's good for society. Christianity is good. You would never have heard that 15 years ago. Never heard that to the degree that we're hearing it now. I got to keep going. So what is this then? This is all very interesting, but what does that mean for us? What does that mean for the environment, the air we breathe, the culture we're in? Well, I mentioned the generation timeline already, but what is the underlying shift of metamodernism? First of all, we're dealing with the fruit and the root of postmodernism, postmodern culture. This is what we're living with today. Most of us have lived through it, so I won't belabor its definition. But from about 1950 to 2010, we lived in what was called postmodernism for almost three full generation. Postmodern relativism ruled our culture. Comes from the philosopher, largely Jean-Paul Sartre. He's working and lecturing from about the 40s to the 70s. He declares that existence precedes essence. Essentially, there is no meaning prior to existence. You are born, and then you have to decide what your meaning is. In fact, you have to reject all other meaning that came before. Do not trust the meaning that your parents try to give you. Do not trust the meaning of institutions or capitalist organizations or governments. They all have an agenda. They are trying to control you with their messaging. Don't believe them. You have to be skeptical of everything. You have to tear it all down. You can only find truth within yourself. And so alongside that message of tear down all the institutions and all the truths, you have the Disneyfication of the message, follow your heart and be your own truth. And we lived with this. All of you people over 40 know. We lived with this for so long, and it was so exhausting to live with this cultural relativism, that there was no truth, that everything had to be torn down. Everybody was cynical. Everybody was ironic. Everybody was scoffing and mocking. And everybody was searching for meaning in their heart and coming up empty. And it took two full generations for the effect to finally hit the rocks. We've been confronting this intellectual and emotional bankruptcy for a long time. And where has it left Gen Z and Gen Alpha, but crashed on the rocks of a reality that they have been told for 40 years has no meaning, no purpose if they can't find it within themselves. They have to invent it. And we have soaring suicide rates and mental health and unhealth and depression, highest in decades. And the generation that postmodernism claimed and promised would be the healthiest, most confident, and self-actualized people in the world are the least of all of those things. They're not the happiest and the healthiest. They are the most searching. And so hence we have this vibe shift that is happening. They are looking for something, and this new culture is beginning to wonder. They're asking the wondering questions. What is out there? What else is there? Because we're not getting any answers from what we're being taught. And so this has shifted in the last 10 years, and that means we need to be alert to this. Why? Because we should not engage with the generations now and the culture now the way we did 20 years ago. So some of us older Christians, myself included, have to learn new methods. We can't go out there in the culture war mentality thinking we have to destroy arguments or prove them wrong somehow. That is not how people are looking for truth anymore. That is not the metamodern approach to discovering truth. That was the modern and postmodern, hyper-rational, hyper-intellectual method of discovering truth. Metamodernists don't look for truth that way. So how do we live in the age that is being what is called, I've thrown out this word, metamodern. What is it? What characterizes it? In our timeline, really quickly, again, there's no test. You could look at the 2010 essay, Notes on Metamodernism, by Timotheus Vermeulen and Robin Vandenacker. And then in 2011, you have Luke Turner, who wrote the Metamodern Manifesto. Metamodernism, as it plays out in culture, is an attempt to recover the best of what was lost in modernism. So you remember those old-fashioned values, that old-fashioned sincerity, that old-fashioned trust that we had before postmodernism came along. Metamodernism is nostalgically looking back to an era they never lived in and wishing they had that. Couldn't we have what they had? So it's trying to recover the best of what was lost in modernism and at the same time hold on to the caution and skepticism of not being taken advantage of in postmodernism. Turner called it informed naivety or ironic sincerity. And the terms themselves, you can see already the tension, that they're counter-tension words. How can you be informed and naive or ironic and sincere? But that's the reality of metamodernism that you got to get your head around. They're held in tension and they kind of oscillate back and forth. But the reality is, to boil it down, is people just want to trust, not blindly, but they want to believe that goodness and truth and sincerity and compassion, all of these things really are transcendently true values. They're not just invented, that kindness is actually better than wickedness, that sincerity is fundamentally more ethical than deception. They want to believe that compassion is important as opposed to cruelty. And postmodernism says they're all the same, you're just inventing them. And metamodernists say, I can't believe that's true. There has to be something that's true. And here's the thing, the direction of the shift is important. What they want to believe in is true are all the good things. And there's a, metamodernism is a good word for it, because there's a meta-reality here that they're having to admit that they knew all along that good was good and bad was bad, because we could call them good and bad. Where did that come from? Can't be coming from inside of us. It has to be something outside of us. So metamodernism has this wonder question of what is the transcendent? That's the catchphrase these days, the fancy word kicked around the last decade or so. What is transcendent? What is there outside of myself? And so they sense the longing and the need for transcendent meaning and truth. And here's the thing. One of the things that postmodern helped us with is it taught these new generations and taught our culture that you can discover what is true, not merely intellectually, but you can discover what is true aesthetically and morally and emotionally. And this generation is looking for the gospel, looking for the human narrative that God has given us. They're looking for it to make sense emotionally. It has to make emotional sense. It has to be beautiful. It has to be aesthetically trustworthy. And it has to be morally sound. And so they want to embrace these things, and they're not necessarily looking for intellectual arguments. And it's kind of ironic because it's guys like Wes Huff who are really dominating the headlines. And Wes Huff is this, you know, rigorous academic intellectual teacher of the things. You can trust this manuscript because it, you know, was written in the second century in this papyrus or whatever. And he's getting all the YouTube views and everything else. But when you actually watch those YouTube videos and the people that he engages with, the non-Christians that he's engaging with, they are okay with that. They're like, we get it. You're smart. It's proven. We don't have arguments about that. Where we struggle with is, does God love the person who doesn't hear about Jesus? Where does hell fit into things? How good do I have to be or not be? Why does church make me cry? They want emotional answers. And Wes is amazing because he gives them. But this is a generation that's looking for something to make emotional sense, for it to make beautiful sense, for it to make moral sense. And they know that they can find truth that way. Okay, I got to keep going. At this point, you can go down a really deep rabbit hole. Because what I wanted to do at this point is, and I'm just going to briefly go over it, I wanted to just touch on where we see these things now emerging in the narratives that our culture is telling. Like I said, this is more like a talk than a sermon, and I'm not super happy about that, but I think it's an important talk. TVs, books, podcasts, there's a rabbit hole we could go down to. And I've been spending time down this hole a little bit for a couple of years, and I'm far from an expert on it. Like I said, all of those other guys are the experts. They're my tribe of Issachar. But just for a bit, I want you to sort of see what is going on out there. I'll just be super brief. This is where you might see it. Don't worry if I lose you a little bit. Keep it simple. Anybody recognize this? Everything, everywhere, all at once. So this movie came out, won 7 Academy Awards, was nominated for 11. It's the weirdest movie you'll ever see. I don't recommend it. Okay? It's called Everything, Everywhere, All at Once, and that's literally what it is. It is this idea of a metaverse. Everybody lives in multiple universes simultaneously. Every decision that they can possibly make is represented in every multiverse. Everything is happening everywhere, all at once. But here's the thing. 11 awards, Academy Awards, nominated for 11. The whole point of this message in Everything, Everywhere, All at Once is trying to be an answer to postmodern despair. The lead antagonist, Joy, calls herself Jobu. In every universe, everywhere she's been, she's come to the end of postmodern thought, and she's arrived at nihilism, that there's no point in going on. She's going to commit suicide after creating the ultimate everything bagel. I'm not making this up. It's literally a bagel that has everything on it, everything in the whole universe. Every license plate you've ever registered, every, you know, scrap of paper that you wrote a note on, everything is going on the bagel. And when everything is on the bagel, everything collapses into nothing, and she suicides the whole universe. This is her conclusion of where it has to go. Now, here's the thing. The two protagonists, Wayland and Evelyn, I'm only going to be able to do two of these. Wayland and Evelyn are the two protagonists, and they're trying to save Joy. They're saying, Joy, that's not the right answer. There's hope. But where are Wayland and Evelyn getting this hope from? If everything is relative, if every possible decision is the right one, even if you are in a universe that manifests itself as everybody being rocks on the edge of a cliff, I'm not making this up. Evelyn declares to Joy, no matter what, I will always choose you. No matter what. You see, the movie is intentionally creating a multiverse to create the conceit of transcendence. Evelyn is saying, in every universe, Joy, I will always choose you. But how can Evelyn say that unless there is a transcendent good above everything that says that is the right choice, the better choice? To save Joy, not just in this universe or this universe and this universe. It's not like any decision Evelyn makes is a valid decision. This is the right decision. And at the same time, the other protagonist, Wayland, he says at one point in the midst of all the chaos, kung fu fighting, people with hot dog fingers, I'm not making this up. He says, don't watch the movie. It's stupid. But Wayland says, He comes out and he says, the one thing I know is we have to be kind to each other, even and especially when everything is going crazy. But how does Wayland know that that's the right answer if all answers are equal? How can the movie preach a message that always choosing your daughter to be with her and hope and always being kind to each other is the right answer, when the entire premise of the movie is post-modern nihilism? But you see, this movie is subverting that whole concept to say it's not viable. There are transcendent values. No matter how we try to explain what it is we do and how we explain our despair, it's trying to wrestle with the very real despair that Joy has. Joy is not an accidental name. It's on the nose. Joy is in despair, and Joy wants to commit suicide. She wants to end the whole universe. And so the movie is saying there has to be an answer higher. And these are not accidental themes in movies. Okay, I'm going to go really quickly, like in minutes, through the next couple. Okay, not an art house, artsy-fartsy movie. The Thunderbolts, right? Just a fun superhero film. But the antagonist, Bob, supposed to be a superhuman, you know, Superman-like guardian who's going to save everybody, he has crippling depression. And his alter ego wants, I can't remember his name, oh, The Void. His alter ego is called The Void. And The Void is going to consume everything unless they can somehow reach Bob. And the superhero team doesn't use their superpowers to save him. They love him and show him that he's accepted. And that destroys The Void. These are not accidental things. This is what our culture is yearning for. Found family and meaning. TV show Ted Lasso. Don't recommend it. Okay? It's a harsh TV show, okay? I watched a little bit of it to get ready. Don't want to watch it. But the weird thing about Ted Lasso is, from a secular perspective, it's super wholesome. Ted Lasso is this American football, like American football coach. He gets taken over to Europe. He's going to coach soccer team. And he comes and he makes squares and he gives them to people. And he's this kind of hokey-dokey, you know, corny, naive American Midwest guy. And he's just being nice to everybody. And they're all trying to abuse him. And he just repays, you know, all this abuse with kindness. And he teaches the team, all these people, different skill level, different races, different classes, different nationalities, this dysfunctional team. And he shows them the power of just loving one another. And he has this sign in his in the dressing room, and it's believe. And the whole season is just him pointing at believe. These people have to believe in something bigger than themselves. Transcendent truth is the answer. These are not accidental. Okay, last one, then I gotta go. Because I said I would get to Superman. Superman is interesting because we got two Superman movies in the last 16 years, 15 years. Not even, yeah, 12 years. And the first Superman is directed by Zack Snyder. He's the master of the grim, dark deconstruction, Dark Knight series. You know, everything is anti-hero, tear down the system, post-millennial kind of release. And that was in 2013, right at the transition of metamodernism. And then the reboot of Superman in 2025 with James Gunn at the helm, and the metamodernism in full swing now. And there's a lot we could get into here, but obviously we won't allow it. Maybe some Gen Z teenager out there with a podcast will interview me sometime and we'll get some content. But basically we have here with Superman this vibe shift in tone and mood, in sincerity and hopelessness and hopefulness, right? In The Man of Steel, it's even in the title, right? In The Man of Steel in 2013, we have Superman in this metallic, scaled, military kind of suit. He's portrayed as almost entirely invulnerable. He has godlike powers, and he's part of the military-industrial complex. He is part of the problem. He needs to be torn down. We don't trust him. He's a menace to society with his justice. And then you have the new Superman, and the red underwear is back on the outside of the pants. And the suit is cloth, and it's softer. And he's a big guy, but he's a softer kind of teddy bear kind of guy, not a chiseled metallic guy like, you know, Henry Cavill is. This is, what's his name, Corn Sweat. Anyway, but you can see that they're trying to go back to Christopher Reeves. They want this throwback to the 70s and the 80s and that modern Superman that was so wholesome, and he was, you know, mom and apple pie. And they want that. This is the vibe shift. The Gen Xers love Man of Steel. Man of Steel is awesome. Gen Z and Gen Alpha hate Man of Steel. They hate Zack Snyder. They hate the grim, dark hero thing that we went through. They love David Cornsweet and the new Superman. They think it's amazing. I think it is terrible. But they think it's amazing. Why do I think it's terrible? Well, in Superman, this is a thing. This is stories deconstructing themselves. Okay, so Zack Snyder, he's doing the Man of Steel, grim, dark, anti-hero. The people reject him. Superman isn't saving them. He's another oppressor that needs to stand trial for his crimes. He needs to be torn down the way we see through him. We see through his scam. But even the postmodern cynicism can't escape the need for transcendence. And so Even Zack Snyder delivers a very intentional message at the crisis point of the film. You can see he's framing, I hope you can see that, he's framing Clark Kent. He's framing Clark Kent in a church in civilian clothes. So this is the Man of Steel in human form, talking to a priest, and there's a stained glass picture of Jesus in Gethsemane directly behind him, understanding that the people need a Savior that will sacrifice. And he says, what does he say? If there's a chance I can save earth by turning myself in, should I take it? Isn't that what Jesus was asking the Father? Do I have to turn myself in to save the planet? Dad, should I do it? I gotta do it. Even postmodernists at its most cynical can't escape the need for a transcendent Savior. Then you have the new Superman in 2025. It's not grim dark. This scene at the end when he's talking to Lex Luthor, the light is behind him. It's shining. It's blinding. He's coming out of the light. He's the new, you know, Savior. But how is he a Savior? Superman needs saving from himself. The whole premise of this Superman is that he's vulnerable. He's fragile. The opening scene, I think he's got a bloody nose. How does Superman bleed? He gets angry. He gets triggered. He's got a dog he's annoyed with. And at the end of this message, James Gunn's big movie, you know, the big punchline at the end is, you know, Lex accuses him of being an alien and trying to save humanity as an alien. And he says, that's what you don't get, Lex. I'm not an alien. I'm human. And being human, that's my real strength. You see, these messages are not accidental. This is what the stories society is telling themselves. And as people of Issachar, we have to be aware of this. But here's the problem. Superman's argument is an emotional appeal. His argument is not, I'm going to die and I'm going to save the world for my sacrifice. His appeal to Lex is, Lex, let's be human. It's an emotional appeal. I can save you by appealing to your emotion, by appealing to the right values in you. But what the movie can't explain is, where do these values come from? Why is it right that Superman should want to save Lex or the people that Lex is trying to hurt? Anyway, that's way too much. But last little bit, what does this mean? What does it mean for us as Christians then in the last 5 or so minutes? Basically, there's two generations that are the least spiritually trained, but they have the greatest notion, the greatest idea that something transcendent is needed. All of their stories, all of their movies, all of their TV shows are crying out for wholesomeness and sincerity and trust and found family and hope. They want it to be true. They're not trying to tear everything down anymore. They're not trying to mock everything they encounter. It's all been torn down, and we're all on a level playing field with every other source of truth to them. And they are as skeptical now of atheism as they may once have been skeptical of religion. They are not hostile, and we are not in a culture war with them. The culture war is largely over. And we don't need to present ironclad arguments to try to convince their rationalism, because they're not trying to attack us. They're not looking for that. That may come down the road, but that's not the argument they're looking for. They're looking for an emotional answer. They need a better answer than just being human, but they have no idea where else the answer can lie. Nobody has told it to them. And that's the gospel opportunity. Because we are not really here to talk about philosophy or movies or, you know, what side of his pants Superman has his underwear on. We're here to talk about what these things tell us about our friends and our neighbors and our family members and what they're searching for and how we can reach them. So there is a gospel opportunity here where they are asking the wondering questions. Where is hope coming from? Why is wholesomeness and truth and laughter and light and hope, why are those things good and not the other things? Something has to be telling us these things are good, and we know where that hope comes from. We know that we were designed for that hope by our Creator. And so we have opportunity to speak to them of the hope that we have within us, not to fight with them, but to share what we've found. Big thing about the last few years is people have been talking about their lived experience. My truth is my lived experience. You know what? We all have lived experience. And to them, our lived experience is just as true as everybody else's. And so share your lived experience. Hey, you know what? I remember, just like you, I had the same questions, I had the same fears, I had the same despairs. In fact, I still have them now. You know what my lived experience is? I found where those values came from. I found where that hope lay. In my experience, I got through this with Jesus, and he wants to get you through it too. And you can share this experience with them. So just five quick points at the end. I'm not even going to talk about them. Just some implications that you can think about. Implications in our stance. We're going to talk about evangelism next week, okay? We're going to talk about how we do this next week. I'm just laying the groundwork. So there are a few implications to our stance to how we share the hope of the gospel in this metamodern vibe shift. First of all, for the most part, people do not think Christianity is stupid anymore. They know that people like Wes Hupf and Niall Anderson and Peter Hitchens and super smart people, you know, even people that may not even be Christian yet, like Tom Holland and Jordan Peterson, they know super smart people know that Christianity is right and good. They don't think it's stupid anymore. This is a big one. They don't care if it's weird. And we can't afford weird anyway. But people expect a universe that's made by a supernatural God to be at least a little bit weird at some point. Okay? So the weirdness tax is already priced into Christianity. And they don't care if it's weird. Okay, they're watching movies like Everything Everywhere All at Once. So, hot dog fingers. Don't worry about Christianity being weird. It doesn't scare people. They've been told to believe far weirder things. They are now willing to listen. Most people you engage with in sincere conversation will consider your desire to share with them the hope that you have found as a signal for your love for them. Even if they don't believe you, they will believe that you love them. Because you want them to have the hope that you have. And most people now will not be offended if you share with them. They will see it as a sign of your love if you do it properly. And fourthly, the other thing that we see, as I mentioned, people are interested in the Bible itself, which is the greatest tool that we have for people to know Jesus. And they want to read the Bible. They would love for you to explain the Bible to them. They are flying off the shelves. People are reading the Bible again, and it is changing lives. And I know there's people in this room right now where the Bible changed their life. You know, it was their dad's Bible or their grandpa's Bible, and it got handed down to them, and they picked it up, and they started reading it, and then their spouse started reading it, and then, what do you know, they're Christians. People are reading the Bible again. They're not afraid of the Bible. They're interested in it. That's why they're inviting Wes Hupf. And they're open to going to church for the same reason. Gen Z is re-embracing church because postmodern skepticism has torn down all the institutions. And church is basically starting off on the same ground as everybody else. So to a Gen Zer, we don't know any more or any less than anybody else. And that's actually an advantage because we know that we know way more than everybody else as far as where true hope is found. Because Gen X and millennial parents outright rejected the church. This is the great rebound. You know what kids love to do? They love to rebel against their parents. And so because Gen X wholesale left the church, their kids are going, what did you leave? Because we want to go there, especially if it annoys you. And so they are flocking back to church to find out what it is that their parents have been keeping from them. So yes, they're still guarded. They are still cautious, but they are curious. They see that kindness and compassion and wholesomeness is not something to be mocked, but that they are transcendent values that offer better answers, and we know where those values come from. They come from our Creator. We have a hope within us because of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross to set us free from all the wickedness and evil and unkindness and sin and darkness and grimness that's in the world, that God never wanted to be there. And that there are answers to meaning and purpose in life. You do not have to despair. We have that message. And we, if we are aware of our culture, can deliver that gospel message. Maybe not every day you're out there, but I bet you every week you're out there, you can deliver it. Just pray for the opportunity to share the hope that's within you. And if God doesn't provide the opportunity, then that's okay. But if he does provide the opportunity, then take advantage of it. And share it with people who are hungry and curious for the hope that is within us. Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. I want to honor people's time. Yeah, wow. We want to be like Paul in Athens. We want to be like the tribe of Issachar. We know that we're not smart enough as they are, but we've got our own tribe. We've got people that can teach us these things and then just point us in the right direction and say, okay, if all of that is true, then just tell me, what do I do then? And we can go out boldly and share the good news that we have, because this is a culture like no other that is the most untrained in any spiritual thing and the most curious, therefore, in everything that might offer them hope. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.